53. Now hear God's word. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to him all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. The grass withers, the flower fades. God's word stands forever. And as Peter says, this is the word that is preached unto you today.
And let us pray together once again as we come to this fantastic portion of God's living word. Pray with me. Father, we praise you, we bless you, we thank you for revealing your Son to us in your word. And Father, we acknowledge this morning that this is not just a word about you, that these are your words through the Apostle Paul to us, and that they are divinely inspired, that they are God-breathed. Father, that they are living, that they are active, that they are sharper than any two-edged sword and capable of piercing us down to the division of bone and marrow. And so, Father, we pray that you would cause your word to penetrate deeply into our lives today. That as we hear it, you would help us to understand it. And that as we understand it, Father, that it would expose sin in us. That it would heal sin in us and remove it from us and cause fruit to be born in us and cause holiness and godliness to thrive in us. And so, Father, be pleased and be honored to do your work through your word today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm excited this morning to get back into our study in the book of Colossians together. I'm excited to press forward into this great book, even though it feels maybe a little bit sad, doesn't it? It does to me, to be leaving verses 15 through 20, to be finished with those verses, those rich, poetic verses that give us such an expose of the greatness and the supremacy and the sufficiency and the preeminence and the glory, the awesomeness of Jesus Christ. If we could just loop back around, right, and take those six verses in over and over again. They're so good. But today we are going to press on and start to see more of the structure of the letter to the Colossians. It's built on the foundation, really, that is verses 15 through 20 and the great truths of who Jesus is and how preeminent he truly is in everything. And so we saw the foundation of those verses in verse 15. Paul proclaimed that Jesus Christ is not just a man, but that he is the very image of the invisible God. He is the full manifestation of everything that God is in human form. He is the invisible God made visible in the person of Jesus Christ. And he is the firstborn over all creation, not the first one to be born, not the first being to be made or created. The word means that he's the first in terms of rank. It means he's the best. It means he's the chief. It means he's the supreme ruler over all creation. And he is all of that because, verse 16, he is the one in whom and through whom and for whom all things were created. All things, the entire universe, every single creature, every single piece of matter, every last subatomic particle was made through Him and exists in Him. He's the sphere in which everything that exists has its being. It's all subject to Him. It's all answerable to Him. It's all accountable to Him. It all exists for Him and for the great eternal universal cause of His glory. He's before all things, verse 17 says. And in Him all things hold together. His power is the only power that keeps the entire universe together and keeps it all from just dissolving and flying apart into utter chaos. And verse 18 says He is the head of the body, the church. The one who not only created the entire universe and gave life to all living things, but the one who now gives new life to His chosen people, to the redeemed, because He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the one by whose resurrection in conquest and victory over death is our resurrection in Him unto newness of life. He's the one who will one day return. He's the one who will one day put an end to this entire sin-cursed world and universe and finally and fully make all things new. He's the one who is preeminent, supreme, sovereign, first over everything. And He is all of that, verse 19, because in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus was not just a man who is like God, not just a person who's gifted with some of the attributes or qualities of divinity or tainted with the residues of divinity. He's not just a person with God-like characteristics or ability or divine wisdom simply. He's not just an emanation or a projection of God, similar to God, but far removed from the actual being of God. No, in Jesus, and in Jesus alone, was all the fullness of God pleased to dwell in bodily form. So that, as the perfect God-man, verse 20, He could reconcile all things to Himself on earth and in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. The whole world, right? The whole creation groans with the weight and the corruption and the curse of sin. The ground itself was cursed by God when Adam and Eve fell in the garden. Everything that we see around us is a manifestation and an evidence of it. All death, all disease, all war and genocide and terrorism and violence and immorality and decay and oppression and hostility and chaos, all of it in the world exists because of sin and the curse. And Jesus is the only one who is capable of making peace, who is capable of making whole everything that has been fractured and torn apart and shattered and broken by the effects of sin in this world. He's the only one capable of making right everything that has gone wrong and goes wrong in this world. And He does all that and is doing all of that and will finally complete all of that work by the blood of His cross. So just as Adam's sin introduced all of the ruin, Jesus' work is what will mend it. And eventually, beginning with the redemption of lost sinners like us, eventually and eternally, that mending will extend to the entire created order, a new heaven, a new earth, where there's no sin, where there's no unrighteousness, where there's no rebellion, no evil, no curse, no disease, no disorder or chaos or suffering, no death. There will only be life and righteousness and peace, and it will all be everlasting and unshakable. So Jesus, in a word, is awesome, right? I mean, we use that word awesome pretty lightly these days, right? To us in America, in California maybe especially, everything is awesome, right? Cheeseburgers are awesome. It's this great, big, weighty word that we use for every little thing under the sun that we like. And that's okay, I guess, so long as we realize that saying Jesus is awesome is in no way equivalent to saying cheeseburgers are awesome. truly, right? Speaking without any hyperbole whatsoever, truly Jesus Christ is awesome. Amen? He is awe-inspiring. He provokes and evokes a wondrous sense of awe in our souls that transcends our ability to grasp the fullness of the glory and the greatness of everything that He is and all that He has done. Truly, He is preeminent. Truly, He has first place and is supreme in every conceivable way. And today, with all of that undergirding us, all of that as our foundation, our focus shifts away from all of the awesomeness of who and what Jesus is to specifically the awesome reality of what He's done. And in specific, what He's done to reconcile us, who Paul says are hostile, evil sinners, to reconcile us to the holy, righteous, and merciful God. Jesus, who is preeminent over everything, is bringing peace, Paul says, to the entire created order. And the first place He brings that peace is to you, is to me, is to sinners who are hostile towards God. So in our passage today, in verses 21 through 23, the message is all about the gospel. The message is the gospel. Now think about that word gospel for a minute. It's a word that occurs about 75 times throughout the New Testament. Paul says he's a servant of Jesus Christ who has been set apart for the gospel of God in Romans chapter 1. He says he's eager to preach the gospel everywhere that he goes. He warns us in Galatians chapter 1 against people who preach other gospels than the gospel he preaches. He says that the gospel is the very power of God unto salvation for all who believe. So it's an important word, gospel. It's the Greek word euangelion. It means good news, you probably know. It's actually a compound word. It's a combination of two Greek words. The word eu, which means well or good, and the word angelos, which means messenger. We get our English word angel from angelos, because that's the word that the New Testament uses to describe heavenly messengers that come from God to deliver His word and His truth and His messages, like they did at the night of Jesus' birth. So the word euangelion, see, has to do with a messenger who brings a message that's good. Someone who brings good news, someone who brings good tidings. A lot of times this is a word that was used outside of Scripture for the messenger who would come from a battlefield and bring the good news of victory from the front lines back to the city that the army was out protecting and defending. I mean, there were no other means of communication in ancient times, right? They didn't have cell phones and satellite phones and radios that you could use to send communiques back from the battlefield as to how the battle was going. When the army marched out to war, the people of the city just had to wait to hear what happened, wait for a messenger to come with news of the outcome. And so they'd wait. They'd post watchmen at the wall who were specifically tasked with waiting and scanning the horizon for the first signs of a messenger returning with some news. And if the messenger came with his head hung and he's walking slowly or he's riding slowly on his horse, then it's probably bad news. But if the messenger came in a cloud of dust over the horizon fast or running or sprinting or riding his horse at full gallop and waving a flag above his head in victory, then the people knew it's good news. It's gone well on the battlefield. A victory has been achieved over the enemy. And that's this word, euangelion, good news. The message of what Jesus Christ has done is good news. It's the best news. He's gone out to war for us against the powers of sin and death and hell. And at the cost of His own life on the cross, He has won the eternal victory and reconciled us to God. Now, the specific word gospel, euangelion, doesn't appear in these verses in Colossians 1. In fact, it doesn't even appear anywhere in the book of Colossians, but the message itself, the good news of the gospel, the good news of Jesus' victory over our sin and death could not be more loud and clear than it is in the book of Colossians. So you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. There's the good news. There's the gospel. Recognize as we come to it this morning that the good news of the gospel always begins with bad news, right? The good news of the gospel always begins with the bad news of sin. That's how it was also, of course, in ancient times when a messenger would return to report victory on the battlefield. The good news of the victory was always preceded by the bad news, by the negative reality of the war that needed to be fought in the first place. The enemy who was threatening the city and the people. There's a particular problem that demands a specific solution. And the good news has to do with the success of that particular solution to that particular problem. Now I say that seems obvious, but I say it because it seems as we look around the world and even the church today that it's not obvious because people aren't talking about the problem. And so they end up not talking about the real solution. And that's why books like Colossians were written in the first place. All throughout the history of the church, and this is very, very much true of the church today, sadly, it has proven very, very easy for Christians to forget and to neglect and to outright reject and twist and obscure the bad news, the problem of human sinfulness, and then misconstrue and twist and distort the solution, the good news of the gospel. What did Jesus come to do for us? What's the problem that Jesus came to solve? See, failure to understand that is failure to understand the solution, the gospel. And that failure is rampant today in churches and in pulpits that do not, will not emphasize the realities of sin because people don't want to hear about it. Sinful people don't want to hear that they're sinful. And church leaders and Christian people want people to come to their churches, but they lack the moral courage to tell everybody what the Bible says is true when it's something that people don't want to hear. And so instead, they tell people exactly what they want to hear. And they end up creating a new message about Jesus to try and assure people that what Jesus offers is something that everybody wants. The Bible warns us about this. The time is coming, Paul warned Timothy 2,000 years ago. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own desires. I mean, Paul was talking about a time during Timothy's lifetime. But that is a reality that characterizes this world and the church in this world and has and will until Jesus returns. It's the same now as it ever was. Today, in 21st century America, people do not endure, will not endure sound teaching. They have ears that itch to hear what they want to hear, and so teachers abound in churches that call themselves Christians but do not preach the gospel, the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Instead, they end up preaching other gospels. They're not emphasizing Jesus' solution to human sin. Instead, they're emphasizing Jesus' supposed solution to whatever problem people want to hear about. Like loneliness or poor self-esteem or a lack of personal affirmation or the need for personal acceptance, the need to feel important, the need to feel entertained, excited, whatever it is. And again, it's not that all those things are necessarily and fundamentally bad things. Some of them are, some of them aren't. But the point is, they're not the things that the human race ultimately needs the most. The message that Jesus can make you feel good is not the message people need to hear. They're certainly not the main things that Jesus came to accomplish. But these days, so much of what is written, so much of what is said and taught and preached and sung in worship services about Jesus has absolutely nothing to do with the true message of the true gospel. And you know what I'm talking about, right? You know the kinds of sermons where all of the characters in Scripture become moral examples for all of us to follow of things that we can do, steps that we can take, strategies that we can adopt. And if we do, and if we do it well enough, then we can ensure ourselves lives of happiness and fulfillment and meaningfulness and good experiences. And all of that is said to be what God wants for us the most. He wants us to do the things that are going to ensure that we're going to be happy, that we're going to be successful, that we're going to feel accepted, that we're going to feel important, that we're going to feel worthwhile, that we're going to enjoy our best life now under the sun. And you know the kind of songs I'm talking about? Here's one. I'm not going to sing it, but here's the words. Thankfully, I don't even know the tune, but here's the words of songs that are being sung all over the place in worship services on the Lord's Day. You are my desire. No one else will do, because nothing else could take your place. Oh, to feel the warmth of your embrace. Those are the lyrics. That's all about how Jesus is supposed to make us feel, but it's absolutely nothing about anything that Jesus has actually done about our sin to reconcile us to the Holy God. Because people aren't interested in that. They're interested in experiencing the nebulous, undefined warmth of His embrace. They're more interested in that than repenting of the sin for which Jesus bled and died. In the secret, in the quiet place, in the stillness, you are there. In the secret, in the quiet hour, I wait for only you, because I want to know you more. I want to touch you. I want to see your face. I want to know you more. Christians are singing that this morning. I mean, who are we supposed to be singing to there? The Jesus of Colossians 1, 15 through 20? The image of the invisible God, the Maker, the Redeemer, the Sustainer of all things? The one who makes peace by the blood of His cross? Or are we singing to our junior high girlfriends? I can't tell the difference. Can you? Compared to all of the great God-exalting hymns that the Church of Jesus Christ has produced when it's focused on and consumed with the glory of Christ and the truth of the gospel. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, the gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones He came to save, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on Him was laid, and here in the death of Christ I live. Or, He was found in human fashion, death and sorrow here to know, that the race of Adam's children, doomed by law to endless woe, may not henceforth die and perish in the dreadful gulf below. Glorious words. Oh, ye heights of heaven, adore Him. Angel hosts, His praises sing. Power, dominions, bow before Him and extol our great God and King. Let no tongue on earth be silent. Every voice in concert sing. Christ to Thee with God the Father and, O Holy Ghost, to Thee hymn and chant with high thanksgiving and unwearied praises be honor, glory, and dominion and eternal victory evermore and evermore. See, without a proper focus on sin, we have no proper focus on the gospel, and then we have no proper focus on Jesus. And our message becomes utterly obscured and our worship becomes vapid and vain and empty. When our focus is predominantly on us and our felt needs instead of His glory and mercy, then everything just all becomes a message that says it's about Jesus, but it's not. It minimizes Him. It turns Him into something and someone He's not. It ends up being preaching and teaching and singing about a false Jesus, about a false gospel, about a false hope. Paul warns about it in Galatians chapter 1 in no uncertain terms. He says to Christians, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's astonished that people would turn from it who have heard the good news and been saved from their sins. Why would you turn to this empty, shallow pablum instead? Any distortion of the true gospel turns it into no gospel at all. See, that's what Paul means. Paul says you're turning to a different gospel, but it's not as if there's actually another one to turn to. There's no other source of hope. There's no message of eternally good news apart from the message that Jesus Christ died to save sinners from everlasting death and condemnation. That's the message. I don't like going to the doctor because I hate it when he finds something wrong to tell me about. I don't like hearing that. It doesn't change the fact that there's something wrong and that he's got something that he can do about it. J.I. Packer puts it this way. He says, if we do not preach about sin and God's judgment on it, then we cannot present Christ as Savior from sin and the wrath of God. And if we are silent about these things and preach a Christ who saves only from self and self-felt needs and the sorrows of this world, then we are not preaching the Christ of the Bible. We are, in effect, bearing a false witness, preaching a false Christ and a false gospel. Our message is truly another gospel, which is not, in fact, another. And such preaching will soothe many, but it will help none. For a Christ who is not seen and sought as a Savior from sin will not be found to save from self or anything else at all. An imaginary Christ will not bring a real salvation, and a half-truth presented as the whole truth is an absolute and complete lie. I mean, of course sinful people find preaching about sin distasteful. Of course they don't want it. In Arnold Dallimore's biography of George Whitefield, he tells a story. George Whitefield was that great 17th century English preacher who came to America and brought the gospel to America. And Dallimore tells the story of a woman who invited one of her friends to come and hear Whitefield preach. But the friend had heard of Whitefield's reputation and so didn't want to come. Responded to the invitation this way. She said, "It is utterly monstrous to be told that if you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on this earth, you need Jesus. This is highly offensive and insulting, and I cannot but wonder that your ladyship should relish any sentiments so much at variance with high rank and good breeding." I mean, maybe in the 21st century people aren't quite that pretentious, but the same opposition exists, right? The same resistance to the gospel exists, to the reality of what God's Word says about human sinfulness. That resistance lies at the heart and at the core of all unbelieving, unregenerate, unrepentant hearts. We don't, by nature, want to admit that we're sinful like we truly are. But see, as Christians, as believers, as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, we do no one any good, and in fact, we cause eternal harm to their souls if we say nothing about the gospel, about their sin, from which they need to be saved. If we pretend that the most important thing that He offers us is personal acceptance and fulfillment and happiness and tickle people's ears with different gospels and different hopes that aren't gospels, that aren't good news ultimately, that aren't the power of God unto eternal salvation and life, then we do them no good and we do them great eternal harm. Not to mention the offense that we give to Jesus Himself. What Jesus came to accomplish, what Jesus freely gives, is eternal salvation from the eternal condemnation and death that we have all personally earned because of our sin. And so Paul sums up the real problem of the human race here in verse 21 by saying these three things about human sinfulness and its results. He says, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." Those three things are how he characterizes and summarizes the problem that Jesus came to fix. We're alienated, we're hostile in mind, and we do evil deeds. Think about those three things. He says, we were once alienated. So he's talking to people who were once, he's talking to Christians here, to believers in Colossae. He says that before they were believers, in their natural condition of sinfulness, they were alienated. And he means alienated from God. He means the same thing that he means in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18, where he uses the exact same word to describe all unbelievers, people who are spiritually dead in their trespasses and their sins. He says that they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. All unbelievers, all sinners, that's all human beings except for Jesus Himself. All of us are, from birth, alienated from the life of God, estranged from God. Just like Adam and Eve were after they sinned in the garden. They were cast out. The Garden of Eden was the first temple where man dwelt in the presence of God, where they communed together, where they fellowshipped together, where they lived together on this earth until they sinned. And then they were cast out and cut off and separated. They were disfellowshipped from God. And that, see, that's what sin does by nature, by definition, because of the definition and the nature of God. Because He is holy. Habakkuk 1 and verse 13 says that God's eyes are too holy to look upon sin. He's absolutely and unchangeably, immutably pure. And so the presence of any impurity just gets repelled by Him and cast out by Him. Even Jesus, right? Even Jesus on the cross was forsaken by God the Father. Not because He had any sin or impurity of His own, but because He was covered with ours. And the Father literally could not look upon Him. The Father literally turned His back on Him, forsook Him, left Him to die in our place on that cross. And that's the position that we're all in from birth, by nature, because of our sin in Adam. We're cast out. We're forsaken by God. We're cut off and alienated and estranged. And the word that Paul uses there indicates a fixed, permanent condition. It's not anything anyone here can do anything about. It's not anything we can fix. It's not anything that any human being who has sin of their own can change. And it's not as if, Paul goes on to say, it's not as if we're the victims of this alienation and this estrangement from God. It's owing to our hostility towards God. See, it's not as if we just stumbled and made some poor choices and exercised some bad judgment and made some mistakes in life, and God's just this big, moody, brooding, overreactive, angry tyrant that flies off the handle, and He just, as soon as we did anything wrong, He just booted us out like a bad stepfather for no good reason. I mean, that's how sinners feel like they've been treated, right? They feel like God would have no reason good enough to cast us out, to disfellowship us permanently from Himself. They feel like He owes them better than that. They should deserve a second chance. They've been dealt with unfairly. They don't think they really did that much wrong. They have some excuse, some justification for why it's not their fault in the first place. To them, God's the bad guy. God's the one at fault for the separation, for the alienation. But the reality is, we're the ones at fault. It's our sin, it's our pride, it's our refusal to acknowledge His holiness, His worthiness to be worshipped and served and honored with every aspect of our lives all the time. It's our selfish commitment to doing things our own way and elevating ourselves to the position of honor that He alone deserves. It's living as if we're the most important ones in our lives and in the universe. It's living as if what we want matters the most. It's putting ourselves on the throne and saying, I'm in charge of me and my life. It's our resentment of God for presuming to be more than just a spiritual advisor to us, but for presuming to be the Lord and the King and the God of our lives. It's all of that pride at the core of our hearts that causes the alienation. Paul calls it hostility of mind in verse 21. Fighting with God is what it means for control of our lives. That's what causes the alienation. Contesting God's place as the final authority over our lives. Opposing God's sovereign rule. Removing Him from the throne. Sitting ourselves squarely down on the throne and saying, I will be God to me. I call the shots. It's my life. This is what the sinful soul says to the sovereign God by nature. It's hostile to Him. It's an inward disposition of heart. It's an attitude. That's what the word mind means there. Hostile in mind. Not just rationally or intellectually. The mindset he talks about has mostly to do with our will. Our will is hostile towards God and His sovereign authority over us. It sees Him as our enemy, literally, so long as He claims the right to the throne that we want to cling to and sit on. So long as He commands our submission to His sovereign rule and will and law over every area of our lives, no matter what. So long as He claims that, we're hostile to that. We say, no, God, I won't let You have that. I'll fight You for it. That's the nature of our sinfulness. And that hostility of mind, that attitude, that disposition of challenging and contesting His authority that alienates us from Him is then what brings forth evil deeds, as Paul calls them there at the end of verse 21. This is the same thing we saw, right, last week? Daniel chapter 4 with Nebuchadnezzar. That prideful disposition of his heart that refused to trust God and follow God, that refused to bow his knee to God and submit to Him. That same pride, that's what brings forth every form of sinful behavior that there is. So that as sinners challenge and contest God's authority, as they do things their way, answering to their own authority, doing what's right in their own eyes, then the ways of God and His laws, His wisdom, His will, those things become more and more foreign to us the more we're insisting on being our own God. They become more and more alien to us. And sinners like that, then their lives start to spin into deeper and deeper forms of sinfulness. And those deeper and deeper forms come to feel and seem more and more normal and acceptable to them. And that's how the cycle goes. We saw it last week. We see it in our society. We see it in the lives of unbelievers all around this world. Just like what Romans 1 describes. Sin causes estrangement from God. That causes the sinner to be given over to things that are impure. That leads to desiring things that aren't just impure, they're outright perverse. And that leads to a depraved mind that doesn't just say, well, I want this perverse thing, but what's wrong with me? But says, I want this perverse thing and I no longer consider it perverse. And what's wrong with anybody who would call it perverse? That's what our world's doing today. That's the debasement of the minds of unbelievers today. What's wrong with you that you would deny a woman the right to choose to kill her baby? sin with impunity, sin with no sense that something's wrong, with an attitude that justifies it and demands the right to it, with things like abortion and same-sex marriage and all the rest, things that God hates and despises and abominates. This is what Paul means when he says hostility of mind and evil deeds. This is where it all comes from. This is how it all works. This is the natural condition of every human heart and the disposition of all of our hearts towards God by nature from birth. This is the universal need of all human beings, right? It's not loneliness. It's not poor self-esteem. It's not a lack of happiness. It's not a lack of warm feelings or acceptance. It's alienation from God. It's hostility towards God. It's festering sinfulness and evil deeds in all of our lives and the perpetual cycle of all of that that leads to greater sin, that leads to greater alienation from God's will and law and ways in our hearts, that leads to greater hostility, that leads to greater sin, and on and on and on it goes. That's the problem. And the only thing that we can do about it as naturally sinful, alienated, hostile people is to make it worse, is to dig it deeper, is to feed the fire and accelerate the cycle that leads to eternal death and destruction. It's an unpopular message, but it is the message. This is what the world is headed for. This is what unbelievers have in store. Not because God is unfair. Not because God is capricious or tyrannical or He's doing something audacious to sinners. But because sinners have the ongoing audacity to refuse to bow to Him, just like Nebuchadnezzar did. The problem is universal. It's not just some people. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All we like sheep have gone astray and done what's right in our own eyes. None is righteous. No, not one. All have turned aside. And so what could be done about this massive universal problem of human sinfulness? What is the eternal Son of God in verses 15 through 20 who's revealed there? What is He going to do about it? What is the One who made the whole universe and upholds it by the word of His power and who is very God of very God, who is the eternal, sovereign, holy One? How is He going to respond to this problem of sinfulness? Well, one thing that He could have done was to do nothing. He could have just let us have what we deserve. For the wages of sin is death, eternally. We've all earned it. He could have just let us have it. And if He had, He wouldn't be mean or cruel or unreasonable or monstrous. He'd be holy. He'd be just. He'd be righteous. And the punishment would perfectly fit the crime. So you say, well, how can that be? How can eternal condemnation in hell be a just punishment that fits the crime of my sin? My sin isn't eternal. Has anything I've done really earned eternal condemnation? I mean, there's a lot of people these days who end up denying that the Bible teaches eternal condemnation in spite of the clear fact that it clearly does. For that very reason, they can't see how anyone's sin actually deserves eternal punishment. I mean, fine, right? Hitler slaughtered 6 million Jews, so let him have 6 million years of punishment. One for every life that he took. Well, give him 6 billion, 1,000 years for every life that he took. But eternal condemnation? Does anybody really deserve eternal condemnation? How does that punishment fit anyone's crime against God? The answer is simple. The answer is because of the nature of the crime and the nature of the God against whom they are committed. How holy is God exactly? Really, 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 really holy? Infinitely holy. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What is the value of God's glory in actuality that we've fallen short of? It's incalculable. It's eternal. It's infinite. The only punishment, people, the only punishment that fits even a single crime against the infinite, eternal glory and holiness of the great I Am is eternal punishment. Anything less would rob God of His glory all over again. So He could have left us to that eternal condemnation, to what we deserve. But instead, He, God Himself, the only one who could possibly, did what no one else possibly could. Verse 22, He made peace with us in His body of flesh by His death on the cross. He reconciled us. Jesus Christ, in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus Christ, who is all the fullness of God in bodily form. Jesus Christ, who Paul so clearly identifies with the fullness of God, became man in order to also be fully identified with us as sinful men. He came here. He took on flesh like us. He shared our life. He experienced our suffering. He bore our sin. He endured the full brunt of the consequences of our sin that we deserved by His death on the cross. We sinned against the eternal value of God's infinite glory and holiness. And He, God Himself in human flesh, He made a blood sacrifice that was of infinite worth and value, so as to pay the full price, so that not only would we not have to endure eternal, everlasting condemnation, we wouldn't have to endure any condemnation in Christ, because it's all paid for. He did it so that we would never die. We would never be condemned at all. We would be fully reconciled to God. No more alienation. Amen. We would be fully at peace with Him. No more hostility. That's the position that we're in before God if we've repented of our sins and believed on Jesus with living faith that is a gift from Him. By His death, by taking our place before the holy righteous judge of the universe, by paying the eternal price that we owe, Jesus Christ, verse 22 says, presented us holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Now there's an aspect of that which is already true, and there's an aspect of that that will be true. You look at your life and you say, well, okay, I'm a believer. I believe that there's no condemnation for me. I believe that Jesus did this for me. I believe that I'm reconciled, but I am by no means holy and blameless and without reproach in my actual life. That's true, but before God, your position is such. And then the day will come where your condition will be such as well. And Paul means both here. He means to point us towards what will be by assuring us of what is. So in spite of all our sin, past sin, present sin, future sin, in spite of all of our sin, apart from anything that we could do on our own or for ourselves, God looks upon us as holy, as blameless, as above reproach in Christ Jesus. Those are rich, potent words. The word holy indicates two things. It indicates purity, right? And it indicates dedication or consecration. So something that was made holy, for instance, in the Old Testament temple, oftentimes it was something that was common in itself, like a pot or a pitcher, a cup, some kind of a vessel that was going to be used in the temple in the worship of God. It was something common, but it was set apart. And the word holy has that connotation to it. Dedicated, devoted to the worship of God. And in Christ, that's what we're presented to God as, see. Because our sins are paid for and forgiven, because His righteousness is imputed to us and covers us, our position before God is one of absolute purity. He sees us as forgiven. He sees us as innocent. He sees us as right. He declares us righteous before we actually are. Because we are in Christ. We've been washed, we've been cleansed, we've been forgiven, we've been justified. And we've been presented to God as vessels, therefore, of worship. Consecrated to Him, devoted to His glory and His honor. And then there's that word blameless. Literally, it means spotless. It's actually a technical term for the sacrificial system, the selection of sacrificial animals in the temple on the Day of Atonement when everyone came and had to present a lamb as a sacrifice for the atonement of their sins. And the lamb that they presented had to be ceremonially, had to be symbolically, had to be pure. Right? It couldn't have any deformities or broken bones or even discolorations on its fleece or its skin. Only a spotless lamb was an acceptable sacrifice for the holy God to receive. And of course, Jesus is the spotless Lamb of God, the sinless, perfect man whose perfect sacrifice pays fully for our sins. But here, Paul says that he's presented us as spotless before God, as unblemished, as perfectly pure. That's how perfect and sufficient his sacrifice for us is. And then that word above reproach or beyond reproach or unreproachable, however your translation reads, it's a word that just means free from accusation. It means that in Christ, God looked upon us and He finds no basis for any accusation. Romans 8:33, who shall bring any charge against one of God's elect? Because it's God who justifies. It's God who declares you're righteous, so who's going to declare anything else? That's how absolutely and utterly sufficient Jesus' work on the cross is. And again, we say, well, I look at my life and I don't see it. I don't see actual absolute holiness. Spotlessness, blamelessness. I see a lot that I could be accused for. God sees you in Christ. God sees Christ's righteousness all over you. God sees Christ's blood all over your sin. And you are washed fully clean by that blood. And you are robed completely in that righteousness. And that is your position before Him judicially, even though it's not actually yet the condition of your life. Sin still remains in all of us. Old habits die hard. We still tend to walk according to our own way a lot of times and do what's right in our own eyes a lot of times and gratify fleshly desires. We still struggle with temptation and with our attitudes and with loving others in the same way that Jesus has loved us and with being holy as He is holy. We've got a long way to go. All of us do. We're nowhere near finishing the race yet, right? But see, the other side of this coin is this, that finishing is always the necessary and indispensable goal. Never be tempted to think or listen to anyone who says that because positionally before God you are perfectly forgiven and declared perfectly righteous, you don't have to worry about your sin anymore. You don't have to grow. You don't have to repent. You don't have to forsake. You don't have to put to death the deeds of your flesh. Never listen to any of that. Paul says the opposite here. God never intends to save us from our sin and then leave us in our sin or leave sin in us. God never intends to save us just from the penalty of sin. He always intends to strip the power of sin away from us and the presence of sin out of us. God always intends for our imperfect condition to more and more and more match our perfect position in Jesus Christ. He means for us to always, continually be, by the power of the hope of the gospel, putting to death the sinful deeds of our flesh. That's what Romans 8, verse 13 commands us to do. He means for us to walk in the good works that He has prepared for us to walk in beforehand, as Ephesians chapter 2 says. And that ongoing, continual growth in holiness and good works and obedience that He means for us, that He intends for us, it's not an option. It's not an option. You notice the way these verses read here? He has now reconciled us in the body of His flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast and not shifting from the hope of the gospel. And if you don't, you were never in it in the first place. You never had the life that you thought you did, because the proof of it, the evidence of it, is the growth. You'll know a tree by its fruits, Jesus says. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14 says that we must strive for the holiness without which we will not see the Lord. We must. Peter says in 2 Peter in chapter 1 that we must make every effort to supplement our faith in the gospel of Jesus with virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love. He says we've got to be diligent to grow in all these things because that's the proof that we're God's people in the first place. He says that's what makes our calling and election in Christ sure. That's the basis of knowing that you are the elect if it's producing fruit in you. It's the necessary evidence that we're saved. It's the way, Peter says in 2 Peter 1 and verse 11, it's the way in which the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior will be provided. That doesn't mean we earn entrance by good works. It means that they're the pathway, though. The inevitable, necessary result of true salvation, the necessary product of God's saving work in us that provides the pathway that leads us closer and closer to glory and one day through the gates. Again, Jesus says, you'll know the tree by its fruit. He says, the true seeds who are truly rooted in Him, who are truly rooted in the true soil of His saving work and through faith alone, they're the ones who bear true fruit and don't wither and don't get choked out and fall away. And so Paul says here in verse 23, we will, future tense, be presented holy and blameless and above reproach before God if indeed we continue in the faith, stable and steadfast and not shifting from the hope of the gospel. And so see, there are these two all-important realities that are emphasized here. First, the free salvation of God that comes by the work of Jesus Christ alone, through faith alone. He's done it all. He's done what we could never do. He's the one, by His effort, who has reconciled us to God through His death on the cross, in spite of all of our sin, in spite of any good works that we could do to earn what salvation and reconciliation is, because we can't do that. But then secondly, on the other side of the very same coin is this reality that this free salvation involves necessarily an absolute transformation. Jesus calls it being born again in John 3:16. Paul calls it being made into a new creation in 2 Corinthians 5:17. So that the salvation that He has freely given us, apart from any good works that we could do to earn it, necessarily and invariably results in a reborn, recreated life that will necessarily grow in actual obedience, good works, godliness, holiness, which are the way, the pathway that our recreated, reborn lives in Christ take as we run the race towards everlasting glory and eternal life in the kingdom of heaven. And the strength for that race, the energy that fuels the growth in godliness and holiness without which we will not see the Lord, the power that produces endurance and good works, which are the evidence of our salvation and make our calling and election sure and pave the way into glory. The power for it all, the strength for it, the fuel for it is the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's when we're fixed on that, it's when we're focused on that, that we're plugged into the socket. You got a lamp that plugs into a socket and you're wondering how to make it work. You got to plug it in. If you're wondering why you're lacking strength to run the race, it's probably because you're not plugged in. You're not focused on the source of power, which is the hope of the gospel. It's when we recognize and realize and rest in great confidence in the fact that indeed Jesus has paid it all. In spite of our sinfulness and weakness and failure to measure up to His glory, in spite of the fact that we have been alienated from God by our sin and hostility, in spite of the fact that we are guilty of many, many evil deeds, He has reconciled us to God. He has made peace by the blood of His cross. And it's confidence in that great, awesome gospel hope that changes us, that transforms us, that makes us hate the sin that caused him to be nailed to that cross, that makes us love the one who loved us and gave himself up for us. It's the hope of the gospel that's the power of God. Martin Luther said, "I preach the gospel to my people every single day for two reasons. One, because they need that power every single day. And two, because they forget it every single day." And we do. When we're not focused on it, we're like magnets that just gravitate back to self-righteousness and to sinful lusts and to the boastful pride of life and the temptations of this world. The gospel is more powerful. We must be focused more on it. That's the fuel, that's the energy. And so Christians, we must not, Paul exhorts us, we must not shift from the hope of the gospel that we have heard. It means don't be deceived by other gospels that aren't really gospels at all. Don't be led astray by counterfeit gospels or counterfeit Christs. Don't be led astray by counterfeit hopes that don't offer true salvation from the problem of sin or that offer salvation through any other work than the perfect, finished, all-sufficient work of Jesus. Don't get distracted by the temptations of this world and the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes. Don't get bogged down in the boastful pride of life. Don't minimize the awesome glory and holiness of Jesus. Don't substitute the significance and the sufficiency of His blood on the cross with vain and empty and vapid worldly sentimentalism about how He makes us feel and what felt needs we imagine He might meet. Don't do that. Cling. Don't shift from the true hope of the true gospel, because without it, we will die in our sins. But with it, by it, we will know the divinely powerful hope that delivers us from condemnation and also transforms us in growing and in thriving holiness and godliness and ushers us into the glory of the eternal kingdom. And so again, Christians, eyes on Jesus. As you struggle against sin, as you seek to mortify the deeds of your flesh, as you strive to grow in grace, as you seek to pursue the holiness without which you cannot see the Lord, as you desperately seek the strength to run the race with endurance and run it as if to finish and as if to finish well, eyes on Jesus. He's the author and the finisher, the perfecter of your faith. He's the one who reconciled you to God. He's the one in whom you have been crucified and raised to newness of life. He's the one who paid it all. So let's pray to Him together today. Father, it's too much for us to take in, and our cup truly overflows with the great truths that You reveal to us about who Your Son is, the great God who He is, and what He has done to reconcile us, to do away with our animosity towards You and Yours towards us. And Father, to give us this great hope of eternity. So Father, would You fill us with this hope this day? As we come to the table, would You cause it to overflow out of us, to define us, to transform us, to continue this work of conforming us to the very image of Christ and His holiness and glory. We need You for this, and we praise You that it is ours in abundance. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's all stand together then.